Well, good morning, everyone. So, promises. You know, it's easy to be cynical nowadays, isn't it? You know, politicians, they don't keep their promises. We've all heard, how do you tell if a politician's lying? Their lips are moving, right? Manufacturers, they can't be trusted. You know, none of the products we get, they rarely, aren't you surprised? You end up surprised when you buy a thing and it's actually what it is they said it was. We can't even tell if our meat is meat anymore. And how many couples have sworn their undying love only to be divorced a year later? Promises. So it's almost no wonder, almost natural, for the Christian to have some level of anxiety about God's promises. You know, we just finished up Romans 8, right? And in it, God gives these wonderful promises. It opens with the promise that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And it ends with that nothing can separate us from Christ. But can we trust God to keep his promises? What if he changes his mind? What if he's finally had enough with us? Have you ever felt that way? He's like, you know what? I'm tired of your shenanigans. You promise, you repent, you say you're going to do better, you stop. You know, I've just had enough. I'm going to stop. Well, this is kind of where Paul's going in chapter 9. Because if you remember last week, in verses 1 through 5, he's talking about the nation of Israel, right? To them, they had the promises of God, the oracles of God, the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenant. And Paul is distressed. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. He wanted to be accursed because his people were accursed. Do you remember, how does John start in chapter 1 of his gospel? He says that Christ, he came to his own people. He said, but they received him not. And so Paul's distress here, he's answering the question, is God going to keep his promises? Is God trustworthy? He made a promise that these were his chosen people, but what happened? So now this isn't just some abstract theology that we're going to look at today. This isn't just what's going to happen to the people of Israel, what happened to all the Old Testament promises. This is important for us because what Paul's trying to say here is it's about the faithfulness of God. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Is he going to be faithful? We've staked our lives on it. We've staked our souls on it. Will he come through for us? So let's look at verses 6 through 9, and Paul will give his assertion that yes, we can trust the promises of God. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So verse 6 will state the main point of the entire chapter. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because some people were thinking, you know, if the promise was to Israel, would have salvation, but yet it was very obvious by this point of the first century that many Jews had not accepted Christ as their Messiah. And so what was going to happen? As Paul said, I'd rather take their accursedness. I'd rather be cut off like they are. So he's saying they're cursed, cut off. So what happened to the promise of God? So this is what he's addressing here. So, and yes, it's true that many of the covenant people were cursed and cut off from Christ. And yes, it was true that God chose Israel and made a covenant with them. But no, it is not true that the word of God failed. But everything else throughout this chapter, and indeed almost everything through the next three chapters, is an argument in support of this assertion. Paul doesn't make this assertion and then leave us hanging. He will support this with why this is true. And so keep in mind, we're moving through this chapter so that it is some of the clearest and forceful statements that the Bible makes about unconditional election and the sovereignty of God in salvation. They're made in these chapters. Now, I know sometimes this challenges Christians. The Bible doesn't always say the stuff we want it to say. And so, but we're going to look at the Word of God for the sake of the Word of God and see what it says to us. Paul doesn't deal with this controversial doctrine in abstract, as if it was simply just something interesting to know about. He deals with it because we need to understand this so that we may enjoy God's faithfulness. So in Paul's mind, these great doctrines had a direct bearing on the way we live. It's not the case, you know, and it should be that case with us. We should let the Word of God and the doctrines of God shape the way that we live. Now then, so what is Paul's argument in support of God's faithfulness? How can he say that the Word of God has not failed, even though many Israelites had been accursed and cut off? So we're going to see a concept here, and this concept isn't just new in the New Testament. It's the concept of the remnant. You know, in the Old Testament, God has testified many times that he had a remnant. So what's a remnant? Those of you who work with cloth, right? A remnant's what's left over, right? It's like leftovers. I have leftovers every day. They're my favorite meal. And so it's in a sense, there's a bifurcation. You have a group here and a group here. And that's how the structure of Paul's argument goes. The first bifurcation is going to be ethnic Israel versus true Israel. So in verse 6b, it says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Okay? So I think in other words, the argument is God always holds true for true Israel. So you're saying that for they are not all Israel who are true Israel. And we kind of get this, right? Have you ever noticed that not all Christians are true Christians? Yeah, that's an argument. I think that's a true, just because someone says, oh yeah, I was raised in America, so of course I'm a Christian. My parents, they went to church. My grandmother went to church. So by lineage and heritage, I'm a Christian. We would say, well, that's not necessarily true. Well, it wasn't true for Israel either. So the first statement, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. This assumption is that there is a true Israel. So the second point, or the bifurcation, is that all descendants of Abraham versus the children of Abraham. So he makes a distinction in these two groups. So second verse 7a, he says it a little differently, but makes the same point. Nor are all children because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, he is distinguishing between two kinds of children. So Abraham's descendants, by and large, and then a subgroup of them who are the children, the true children. So Paul's assertion is that the promises of God hold true for the true children of Abraham, but not all the descendants of Abraham. So in verse 6, he says that not all Israel is Israel. And in verse 7, he says that not all the children of Abraham are children. There are true Israel and true children. The third bifurcation is the children of the flesh and the children of God. So in verse 8, we see Paul states the argument a third time, more general terms, without naming Israel or Abraham. So when he does this third time, he's creating what is the principle. That's why he left the names out. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This, he says again, is why the word of God has not failed. So the nation made assumption that just because they were a heritage from Abraham, or do you remember, I think it's like Matthew 3, John the Baptist is at the Jordan River, the Sadducees and Pharisees come up, you know, it's, and of course in his nice warm welcome, he says, you know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to turn from the wrath of God? And he said, and don't you be saying that you're sons of Abraham, because God could raise children of Abraham from these rocks. So this isn't a new concept Paul's coming up with here. God has never considered, as you read in Deuteronomy, there was the blessing and the promises of God required that they act like children of God. So Paul distinguishes between the children of the flesh and the children of God. And so they're not all physical Israelites, are not all children of God. So Paul uses it like he did in Romans 8, 6. So the children of God, who are the children of God? And he told us this back in chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So as a point of application here, he says that to us. Does the Spirit of God testify to your heart that you are a child of God? And if not, you should talk to him about that. Seek and why. That is part of what God has given us for assurance of faith. You can have assurance, and that is the part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we need to look at Paul's Old Testament support. He moves into the case of Isaac and Ishmael. So in verse 6, after Paul says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, he quotes Genesis 21:12. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. The context here is in the Old Testament is where God is saying to Abraham, even though you have an older son, Ishmael, he will not be the child of promise. Rather, Isaac, your descendants will be named. So it's going to be through Isaac. And so what we see here is that the being a physical child of Abraham, being even the oldest, did not make Ishmael the heir of the promise. Then Paul adds another insight from Genesis 18:10 in verse 9. He says in verse 8 that the children of the promise are regarded, God says, as descendants. Then he quotes 18:10, for this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. If you haven't read Genesis in a while, I encourage you this afternoon in your private reading, look at these promises. And when God came and made these promises to Abraham and Sarah. So the context here is tremendously important. God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That's in Genesis 12. And that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, Genesis 15. But Abraham had no offspring, and his wife was barren. So what was the solution? Abraham's answer should have been, well, I'll trust God. I'll trust God for a child of promise. I'll trust his divine promise is powerful enough to bring it about. But what did he do? He says, oh, well, I'll help God. So what do they? They decide to have a child through Sarah's maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant. And so that's usually what happens when we don't trust God and we decide we're going to help him. And so Abraham tries to help God. And so this is why Ishmael is regarded as the child of the flesh, because it was basically his own attempt, his human attempt to meet God's promises. And you remember, Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the heir of God. Remember in Genesis 17, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might stand before you. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So that's the context of Paul's quote here. So in Romans 9:9, God promises, at this time I will come to you, and Sarah shall have a son. So we see the sovereign purpose of God's word here. God makes a promise, and God will bring it to pass. His promises are not predictions. They're not predictions of what may come about with your help. God's promises are declarations of what he intends to bring about by his sovereign power. I will come to you, and Sarah shall have a son. Barren Sarah and old Abraham will have not a child of the flesh, but a child of the promise. So what is a child of promise? A child of promise is an heir of God's saving grace. Not because of ethnic origin or physical birth or any human resource, but because God's sovereign word. The birth of Isaac is a picture of how every child of God spiritually comes into being. The decisive work is God's work, not Abraham's, not Isaac's, not ours, but it's God's. The point here is that Isaac became a child of promise because of God's free and sovereign creative work. Sarah was barren. Abraham was old. And God said, I will come to you. The child of promise will be born decisively because of my power and promise, says God, not your human resource. And that's the key. Children of the promise are children of God because God freely chooses to make them his own. A child of promise is an heir of God's saving grace, not by physical birth, but by God's sovereign word. And it's no different with us. The second illustration from the Old Testament that Paul uses is Jacob and Esau. Now, in verses 10 through 13, begin, and not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul is still illustrating and within the physical descendancies of Israel. So there is a true Israel chosen by God. And here more clearly, he brings it, his argument, to a point. So God's free and unconditional choosing of the children of promise. So it says, and not only so, not only do we make the point using Isaac and Ishmael, but there was Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. So notice that what Paul is doing here. He's pointing to two things that make the choice of Jacob over Esau an even more compelling illustration. So, and it's an illustration of God's unconditional election. And it's even more so than Isaac and Ishmael's, because first, Jacob and Esau were twins, right? So how do you choose there? We kind of get with Isaac and Ishmael, right? You know, one was his concubine's kid. You know, she wasn't even all Jewish. She was part, you know, Egyptian. So someone could have said, well, of course they chose Isaac. But this is different. Jacob and Esau were twins. They were from the same womb. They also draw attention to the fact that there's a distinction here. So the distinction's minimal. The conditions of birth were almost identical. So any choice between them, what was it based on? So the second difference is that Isaac and Ishmael, between Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, was they were conceived by the same parents. So notice the words conceived by one man. So they have the same parents, they're twins, and they're from in the same womb. So why did God choose one over the other? And really, if he was going to choose one, right, he should have chose Esau, right? He was the older one. That was the typical and cultural thing. The oldest child had the blessing, but God chose the younger. So then in verse 11, he makes God's unconditional election crystal clear. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So we skip back to the main clause here in verse 12. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So this quote from Genesis 25:23 simply makes clear God's deciding the destiny of these two sons, two nations that they represent. So Paul doesn't say that they were not yet born when God decides their destinies. He also says they had not done anything good or bad. So God's choosing is not based upon, you know, he looked at their lives and decided, you know, well, he looked down the corridor of time to see which one was going to act righteously and which one was going to act sinfully. That isn't what it said. He said he decided before they were born, before they had done anything. So this is why we speak of the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad. Spurgeon once said that he was glad that God made that decision, that election, before we had done, because had he known, had God known what we would be like, do you think he would have chosen any of us? God chose Jacob over Esau before they had done anything good or bad. It was not their behavior, it wasn't their attitude, or their faith, or their parents that moved God to choose them. The choice was unconditional, and it was rooted in God alone and not in man. This teaching now, hear this, this teaching does not nullify the genuineness of our choice, nor the necessity of our obedience of faith. None of us will be able to say, oh, well, God didn't choose me. I'm off the hook. No. God still holds. Now, we don't understand this. We think that we have to have this, we make the decision. Yeah, you're still held accountable for the decision. And somehow God works this out. I got to tell you, after I have studied for decades the Word of God, I can't fully tell you the mind of God. I won't presuppose that I have the mind, the capacity to understand all these things. All I know is what the Word of God says, and it clearly shows us that there is an unconditional election. God has said it over and over. Before we look at the rest of the text, let me make sure that we don't jump to any unwarranted or unbiblical conclusions. So this teaching in Romans 9 does not contradict the truth that Jacob and Esau and you and I make choices in life for which we will be held responsible. If Jacob is saved, he will be saved by faith. If Esau is finally condemned, he will be condemned for his evil deeds and unbelief. Our final judgment will correspond to the way that we have responded to the gospel in our lives, which means that our final entry into heaven or to hell is not unconditional. To be finally saved, we must have believed. And to be lost, we must have sinned and not believed. No one will stand on the precipice of hell and be able to say, I don't deserve this. Just one text to show this, Romans 2, 7, 8. It seems like it was months ago that we were in Romans 2. But it says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, he, God, will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In other words, unconditional election does not contradict the necessity of obedience of faith for final salvation, nor does it contradict the necessity of disobedience, of unbelief for damnation. What unconditional election does is knock from underneath salvation every ground of human boasting and replace it with the unshakable electing love and purpose of God. The will to believe is saving. The will not to believe is damning. We are held responsible for both. But underneath both is God's free and unconditional election of who will be saved and who will not. The elect believe. The non-elect do not believe. We are not sovereign. We are not self-determining. Autonomous beings, only God is. How God renders certain the belief and unbelief of men and women without undermining accountability, we're not told. This is part of the incomprehensibility of God. If we understood everything about God and could perfectly understand him, that would make us equal to him. That's how other religions work. But there are going to be mysteries and things about God that we have his word to guide us. We have to believe his word, but we also have to trust his love. Trust his love for us. Trust his justice. Trust his goodness. So we trust God that all things will be done right and done well. If this stretches your mind to breaking, it's better to be broken in your mind than to break the scripture of God. Some people just, well, I don't like those scriptures. I'm just going to ignore those. Well, we can't. They're there and they're held in dynamic tension with all the scriptures that tells us, whoever will come to me. You know, in John 1, you know, Jesus says that the nation of Israel says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But what's the rest of that verse? But to as many as received him, he gave the right to be children of God. Not born of human desire, but born of God. Now we get to that part of the verse I don't think we like. Well, we like the first one, Jacob I loved, right? We like that God loves. Now we're going to, with this verse, there's clarification to consider verse 13. After saying in verse 12 that God determined the destiny of Jacob and Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad, Paul supports this with a quote from the Old Testament from Malachi 1, verses 2 to 3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I think this little verse of scripture from Romans 9 always gives people distress. It's like, well, I thought that God was a God of love. How can he say that God hated? What's Malachi talking about? What's Paul talking about here? But what did Paul see in this quote in Malachi that made it right for him to use it to support unconditional election of Jacob and Esau? So let's read it in its context. What we will see is that Malachi's way of arguing is exactly the same way Paul argues. So Malachi 1, the oracle of the word of God to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. It's pretty harsh. So, do you see how God is arguing for his love for Jacob? They say, how have you loved us? Sometimes we do that. We don't think God is loving us very well. And obviously, this is what the people in Malachi's time was saying. And God answers, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, didn't Esau have as much right to being chosen as you? Wasn't he the son of Isaac? Wasn't he a twin in the same womb? Wasn't he the elder brother? Nevertheless, I chose you. The whole point of that question, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, is exactly the same as Paul's point. Paul saw it in Genesis and he saw it in Malachi. Jacob and Esau had equal claims on God's choosing. Namely, they had no claim. We have no claim. And God chose Jacob unconditionally. That is the meaning of Jacob I loved. In fact, we will never understand or experience the fullness of God's love for us. Hear this, Christian. Do you want to experience the fullness of God's love for you? Then seek to grasp what it means to be chosen. To be chosen freely by God on the basis of nothing in you. He didn't look at us and say, oh, now that's a good deal. We know that's not true. I know that's not true about me. And maybe that's sometimes where my own insecurities, my own anxieties. I'm just waiting for God to like go, you know what? I don't know what I was thinking. but there was nothing in me to begin with. There was nothing in you. He chose you freely. One of the ways that we can be sure, you're like, well, how do I know he chose me? Well, you know what's a really good sign? Is on this Sunday morning, you could be home in bed. You could be home playing golf. You could be doing any number of things. But where did you choose to be? You chose to get up and come worship God. Do you think that you did that all on your own? Do you think that it came from a place because you're such a good person? I know that's not true of me. It's because His Holy Spirit is moving in you, because He has chosen you. Are you doing it perfectly? No. And He knew that. But that's not why He chose you. He chose to love you. That's it. I don't know why. I'm not going to argue. Now, the second ones we don't really like. It says, but Esau I hated. Now, what's the meaning of this? Sometimes people like to speculate, well, you know, the Hebrew, it means to love less, or, yeah. Let's, rather than speculate, let's look at how he talks about it here in Malachi. It says, but I have hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, also Esau, says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build from the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. That doesn't sound like loving less. So verse 4 points to two ways of understanding God's hate here. The first meaning is seen in the word wicked. Near the end of verse 4, God says, men will call them the wicked territory. The wicked territory. That's kind of like, you know, if you go south of Central. Yeah, it's kind of like Edom. I have hated Esau. I will tear down. And the men will call them the wicked territory. So in other words, God gives them up to wickedness. This is important in view of what he said earlier about the conditions of God's final judgment. God doesn't bring judgment on an innocent Esau. It wasn't like, and that's part of sometimes I think people's complaint or what they don't like about their misunderstanding of unconditional election. Is they're like, well, what if this guy really wanted to love God, but God didn't choose him? That isn't going to happen. There is none righteous. There is none who have not sinned. We have all gone astray. God has just selected, chosen, for only his reason, out of a line that is marching into damnation, he pulls some out of the line by his choosing of his love. And Esau acted in wickedness. He was accountable for his wickedness and deserved the indignation and judgment of God. Which leads to the second meaning of God's hate at the end of verse 4. The men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the God is indignant, who is angry forever. So in a sense, you could say that there's a passive and an active side to God's hate. Passively, he withholds his electing love from Esau and gives it only to Jacob and hands Esau over to his wickedness. a wickedness for which Esau is really accountable and blameworthy, then actively God is angry with this wickedness forever. And if Esau is finally condemned, he will not be able to say, "I do not deserve condemnation." His own sins will shut his mouth, and his own conscience will condemn him. And Jacob on the other side will tremble in fear and wonder that he was chosen to believe and to be saved, as are we. We are not haughty and arrogant because we have no idea why God would choose by his mercy and his love to choose us. There's no good reason. Nothing that distinguishes us. As we go through, as the other pastors are preaching through the rest of chapters 9 through 11, as we go through these, Paul will continue to provide his explanations. We will see more and more evidence that shows support for unconditional election. But I want as a word of caution, because I know that this is hard. Be careful. If you find this hard and you don't like what God's word is saying, be careful that you do not play God and tell him how he should write his scripture. Be careful that we don't stand above Scripture. Be careful that we don't assume that our hearts is good enough to judge God's goodness, or that we are wise enough to judge his wisdom. The real mystery, honestly, the real mystery of unconditional election isn't that God hated Esau. The mystery is that he loved Jacob, that he loved me, that he loved you. That's the mystery. So the conclusion, if we ask why God saves by means of unconditional election, there'll be several answers that we'll see as we go through chapters 9 through 11. But I think the one that Paul deals with here, the reason why, is in 11b. Why did God choose Jacob, not Esau, before they were born or done anything good or bad? Here's the answer. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. You can see the connection with verse 6, and that the overall purpose of this chapter, the word of God has not failed. You can count on the promises of God. Why? Because God chose to save his people in such a way, as verse 11 says, that his purpose would stand. It is invincible because it depends not on us, but on the one who calls. Do you remember back in chapter 8? Where it says, who condemns you? Is it not God who has justified you? It is all on God. Now, as our application, we are still held responsible to act like children of God. You want to know, you want to have that assurance that you are a child of God? Then demonstrate that family resemblance. But take assurance in that his purposes will stand. It is invincible. Because it doesn't depend on you, it depends on him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to trust your love. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. By your Holy Spirit, work in us, sanctify us, grow us in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we may be conformed more and more to your image. To your glory we pray. In Christ's name, amen.